We've all heard the saying, haven't we? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And I guess of all the well-known sayings, that saying has to be a strong candidate for the most stupid one. It is so obviously untrue. Words have a tremendous power to hurt. They always have. But of course, as the progress of time, modern inventions always give a modern twist to old problems. And I guess many, many of us have had the experience of someone coming up to us and saying, "Oh, you'll never believe what she said about me," and then showing us a text message they have received. Or I guess many of us, if not all of us, know of people conducting private quarrels in public on Facebook. There's always modern twists to old problems. Because you see, once you bring a private disagreement into public, it is about as difficult to bring under control as a forest fire. James is spot on when he writes, second half of verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And churches can have their own particular problems with words. Sadly, it's all too common for people in churches to start sounding off about this or that topic, or even worse, this or that person, and gathering others around them and causing division. Find any church that has been destroyed by divisions or by error, and you will find a church where words have run out of control. Not surprisingly, the Bible has a huge amount to say about words. Book of Proverbs, for instance. Our Lord himself also has a lot to say about words if you read through the Gospels. And it's clearly a topic that James felt needed addressing with the Christians he was writing to. We've already come across it, a couple of verses in chapter 1, verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Or chapter 1, verse 26, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." And there's going to be more to come on this theme later. Chapter 4, verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." So it's a big theme in James. But this passage, chapter 3, 1 to 12, is the sort of the high point, as it were, the majority of what he has to say about the tongue, and one of the most famous passages in the Bible on that subject. And James starts off with a warning. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, this certainly is particularly relevant to myself and my fellow elders, but it's not just for us. You don't just have to sit back there and think about our failings or just pray for us. You see, whenever people in a church start sounding off about this or that, what they're actually doing is setting themselves up as teachers. They might not think of themselves in that way, but is effectively what is happening, isn't it? They're implying that on this particular subject, they know what is the right thing to do or the right thing to believe, what's the wrong thing to do. And so they're in a position to tell others. They can teach others the truth. So verse 1 is a warning to us all. We need all to be very, very careful about becoming teachers. For a particular reason, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Why with greater strictness? I think possibly for two reasons. Firstly, when you are in a position where you're teaching others, whether that is formally, like myself, standing in a pulpit preaching, or the children's teachers in their classes at the moment, or as a parent, your child, or whether it's just informally over a cup of coffee afterwards, and you're trying to put the church to rights, then you are trying to influence others in what they believe and what they do. And so you bear a responsibility then, not just for your own actions, but for their actions as well. Mark chapter 9, verse 42, some famous words of our Lord. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." You see, if we teach others and we lead them astray, then we bear responsibility not just for our own error, but for theirs as well. But secondly, I think we might be judged with greater strictness because the phrase apparently can have the sense of putting ourselves in greater danger of judgment. Now, why is that? Well, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body." You see, sins of speech are especially easy to fall into. As soon as you open your mouth, you are engaging in a very dangerous activity. So the first thing we need to face up to is that our words, what we say, is a very important subject. Controlling our tongues has a vital place in godly living. We need to give very, very serious thought to this subject. James has flagged that up earlier, verse chapter 1:26. "If anyone thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." But James now helps us to explore this subject in much more detail. Now, I've got 4 points this morning, and the first one is this, verses 2-5, "Our tongues have a key place in holy living." Our tongues have a key place in holy living. Let's hear those verses again. "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by small winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." James's basic point in these verses is that control of our tongue is the key to living a godly life. If you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body. Verse 2, "We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Now, James then goes on to give two illustrations to explain what he means. Firstly, the example of a horse and the bit in a horse's mouth. He says, verse 3, "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well." Now, at this point, I have to confess limited knowledge. As far as I can recall, I have never ridden a horse. I did go on a donkey on the beach when I was a small child. I can't deny that because my parents had photographic evidence of it. But that photograph proved that even on that occasion, I wasn't responsible for the steering. That had to be entrusted to a responsible adult. Now, horses to me have always struck me as being too large and too hard to control. Bikes always seem safer to me. Bikes don't have a mind of their own. But wonder of wonders, some people do manage to control horses. And the key, so I'm led to believe, is the bit in the horse's mouth. The big idea here is that that tiny little thing is able to guide and control that large animal. If you have control of the bit, and you know what you're doing, which I don't, you have control of the horse. That's the key idea. Or another idea, which I know almost as little about, because I grew up in the Midlands, a long way from water, consider a ship. They can be huge, and yet they are controlled by a comparatively small thing, the rudder. Sam Albury, in his book on this passage, gives an example. He says, one of the biggest ships in the world is the US aircraft carrier USS Eisenhower. It weighs over 91,000 tons. You're not supposed to appreciate these. You're just supposed to have your mind blown by the figures. It is nearly 1,100 feet in length, has a crew of 6,000, or staffed by, whatever phrase you use, 6,100 people, which is getting on for half the population of Newtown. And it carries nearly 100 aircraft. And yet all that weight, all those personnel, all that hardware are steered by a rudder that is just 0.1% of the ship's size. And that rudder can steer that massive ship even in the teeth of a gale. Verse 4, look at ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. If you're the pilot, if you're able to control the rudder, you're able to control the whole ship. What's the big idea in those two illustrations? It's that if you have control of this one small thing, the bit of the rudder, you can control the whole large thing, the horse or the boat. And so it is with the tongue, verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And I think in this particular passage, that boasting is justified. It's not exaggerated. The tongue can legitimately claim to say, I'm in many ways the most influential member of your body. Your tongue has a vital part, a key part to play in living a godly life, such that, as James says earlier, if you haven't got control of your tongue, your whole life is out of control. But that means we have a big problem, because secondly, our tongues have great power for evil influence. Second half of verse 5, verse 6. James starts with another illustration. How great a fire is set ablaze by such a small fire. When we lived, as we lived for 9 years, down in the West Country, opposite our house was a large wooded hillside, woods lower down giving way to heather mainly higher up. And during the years we lived there, there were a number of hill fires. They were incredibly easy to start. Sadly, some of them were started deliberately. But they were incredibly difficult to contain, let alone to put out. You know, the fire brigade would think they got it contained under control, and they'd go away and then it'd blaze up again later because the roots underground were still on fire. And our tongues are equally incendiary. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Think of those quarrels aired on Facebook. It's a private quarrel, it's put in public domain, others join in, and the whole thing spreads like wildfire. And James's point is that our tongues are not only powerful, but destructive. Naturally, as fallen human beings, our tongues are a power, a force for evil, like a hillfire. The punctuation of that first half of verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, the tongue is set amongst our members, is difficult to punctuate, to translate, but it could be read like this. The tongue is a fire, the tongue sets itself among our members as a world of unrighteousness. And James is pointing out the natural tendency for our tongues to become the way that the evil in the world infects the rest of our lives. The evil in the world can easily find our tongues as a channel, a gateway into the whole of your life. Verse 6 goes on, staining the whole body. Alec Motier, another guy writing on this passage, writes, the outside world, with its pull, with its tendency to evil, with everything that is sinful and immoral about it, has a representative right in our very nature, in our very faculties. The tongue is the representative of the world. And as we've seen, that influence can spread throughout the whole body, staining the whole body, verse 6 goes on to say. You know, we talk ourselves into all the sins we commit. We argue with ourselves. We speak to ourselves that, oh, it's allowable. We're a special case, or these are special circumstances, or, oh, come on, look, yeah, I know I've got to go God's way, but now's not the time to start. And just like those hill fires we used to watch from our windows, once the fire of sin has spread from our tongues throughout our bodies, it is incredibly hard to put out. Verse 6 goes on, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. The natural thing is for the fire to burn throughout life. The fire caused by our tongue doesn't just spread through all our body, staining the whole body, it spreads through the whole of our lives, setting on fire the entire course of life. John Calvin, great Christian writer about 500 years ago, 500 or 600 years ago, had a very, very perceptive comment in his commentary on this passage. He starts by saying, quote, "Other vices are corrected by age or the process of time. They drop off from our lives," end of quote. And his point at that point is that as we get older, some of the sins of our youth disappear simply because we've got older. And we don't have the energy or the health to pursue them anymore. I recall once, I think it was a few years back, reading an interview in the paper with a middle-aged rock star. Unfortunately, I can't remember who it was, but I know it was somebody who had a reputation for a very wild, godless, immoral lifestyle in his youth. But he confessed now, I think he was in his 50s, or if not 60s, that now in middle age, he preferred to just stay in and drink tea. And the point was that it wasn't that he was a reformed character, it was just that he got older and his tastes had changed. But Calvin goes on. The vice of the tongue, he says, spreads and prevails over every part of life. It is as active and potent for old age as ever it was in the days of our youth. And it's true. Sadly, my experience is that the people I have come across in my life with the most vicious tongues have been elderly, setting on fire the whole course of life. And if the tongue sets on fire other parts of the body, it is itself set on fire by hell. End of verse 6, and set on fire by hell. Why? You have to ask the question, don't you? Why, when our tongues have the potential to do untold good, if only we could control them, as well as untold bad, why do they so often incline to wreaking such havoc? And James points out here, the fire that fuels all the other fires. Our words are destructive because they are in fact hellish. Sam Albury again, he says, if we all speak with the same unpleasant moral accent, it is because all our words hail from exactly the same place. If we lined up on the door going out, we've all got different accents, because some of us come from the Midlands, I confess it. Some of you come from Mid Wales, some of you come from South Wales, some of you come from all around the world. But what he's saying is, look, morally, we all speak with the same accent. And that's because we all come from the same place, morally. At this point, we might say, oh my goodness, this is serious. I better pull myself together. I better get a grip on my tongue. I better keep it under control. Well, I'm afraid there's bad news at this point. You can't just do that. Because you see, thirdly, our tongues can't be tamed by human beings. Verse 7 says this, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. We human beings have been appointed head of God's creation. We can and have tamed all sorts of creatures. You can take your dog to obedience classes. People even tame elephants. Huh, well then, taming something as small as a tongue should be a doddle. I mean, if you can tame an elephant, a tongue should be easy. Think again. Verse 8. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. You can take your dog to obedience classes, and it could even come out obedient. But no one has ever successfully run an obedience class for the tongue. Look through the catalogue for what used to be called College Paris, what is it, Neathport Talbot College, whatever it is. And for the evening classes, you won't find one on how to control your tongue. Or at least, if you do, it'll be a failure. That's one of the things that points and marks out our Lord Jesus Christ as from beyond this world. Because think what was said about the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 7:46, for instance, the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Or John 6:68, Simon Peter answered, "Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Luke 4:22, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." But probably, as far as I'm aware, that I can think of, the most remarkable, I think, is Isaiah 53, verse 9. Which is Isaiah looking forward to our Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord, and he says of him, "There was no deceit in his mouth." Wow, that is remarkable. That makes Jesus unique. You cannot say that of anyone else who has ever walked this planet. No human being can tame the tongue, but Jesus did. And that's because he was more than a man. Yes, he was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. Augustine, the great Christian writer and leader of the 4th century, wrote, quote, of James, he says, "He doth not say that no one can tame the tongue, but no one of men. So that when it is tamed, we confess that this is brought about by the pity, the help, the grace of God." See, the message of this passage isn't control your tongue. That'd be a worthless message. You can't do it. See, your tongue is the outflow of your heart. Just look down briefly. We'll come back there in a few minutes. But at verses 11 and 12, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." The point there is that what comes out of a spring or the fruit of a tree reflects what is in the spring, what sort of spring it is, what sort of tree it is. So the words that come out of our mouths reflect what's going on in our hearts. The fruit of our lips reflects the rootstock of our hearts. So if your tongue is going to be changed, your heart will need to be changed. We can't tame our tongues, but God can, because God can change our hearts. And then verses 11 and 12 make the opposite point, as it were, that good things can flow out of a good heart, just as bad things flow out of a bad heart. But so often it doesn't, verses 9 and 10. "With it," with the tongue that is, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Why is that the case? Well, that brings us to the final point. Fourthly, our tongues reveal whether we are double-minded Christians. Our tongues reveal whether we are double-minded Christians, verses 9 to 12. I need to explain that, but we'll get there. What we're going to need to do to understand this is to look at verses 9 and 10 firstly, and then verses 11 and 12, and then we're going to take a step back from James 3 and just set these verses in the context of the whole of James's letter, what James has to say, and pick up one of the key themes, if not the key theme, in James' letter. Okay, so firstly, looking at verses 9 and 10, let's hear them again. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. It's so easy for us as Christians to give out mixed messages with our tongues. On Sunday morning, here we are singing God's praises, blessing our Lord and Father. What holy people we seem on Sunday mornings. Oh, but catch us on Monday mornings, screaming at some poor soul, and the picture is quite different. Blessing God, cursing others. An ancient curse actually was far more than just abusive language. It called on God, in effect, to cut a person off from any possible blessing and to consign that person to hell. And as James points out, the thing that makes this so evil is that the person we are calling on God to condemn is actually someone made in God's likeness. So the tongue which on Sunday morning blesses God, on Monday morning curses someone made in God's image. And verse 10 says, that's not right, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. It's not right that on Sunday morning your tongue sounds like it is set on course by God, and on Monday morning it sounds like it has been set on fire by hell, to use James's phrase. So what's going on? Well, that's where verses 11 and 12 come in. Remember verses 11 and 12? Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The point there is that what comes out of your mouth infallibly reveals what is going on in your heart. The water that comes out reveals what's in the spring. The fruit of your lips reveals what sort of tree your heart is. So if blessing and cursing are coming out of your lips, that's what's in your heart. And you are double-hearted, or as we'd put it, double-minded. It means you're looking in two directions at the same time. You sort of want to follow God and his way, and so you're there on Sunday morning praising God, but you're also looking at the world and all the world has to offer, and so you're dragged off in that direction on Monday morning. By the way, there's nothing magic about Monday, I'm just using it for contrast. This is a key idea in James. He identifies this is the underlying problem, this double-mindedness, the underlying problem in the lives of the Christians he was writing to. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, a couple of key passages. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And chapter 4, verse 8, in a passage which, if we get that far, I hope to convince you is probably the climax of the whole letter, the heart of the whole letter. 4 verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And the word that we have translated double-minded is literally double-souled. Apparently, people with big brains and big computers who research these sort of things tell us that James's letter is the first time in Greek literature, it was written in Greek, that this word actually occurs. I.e., what they're saying is that it seems like James invented this word. Double-souled, double-hearted, double-minded. And it reflects his concern that Christians show a wholehearted, consistent and genuine faith in God. He may have coined the word, probably did, unless someone just discovers since the last book I read, that they found another occurrence of it earlier. But let's say, for the sake of argument, he coined the word. He certainly didn't coin the idea. You see, the Old Testament blesses those who seek God with their whole heart. Psalm 119, verse 2, for instance. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. And on the other side of the coin, the Old Testament also condemns those who have a double heart. Psalm 12, verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart. They speak, or as I think was the American Indians used to say, with a forked tongue. They have flattering lips and a double heart. They're talking in two directions. That reflects a heart that's going in two directions. And Jesus singled out the commandment given in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 as the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with 20%, 50% any advance. Now, all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. The big idea in James, that he then applies to different things, here he's applying it to our tongues, is the need to be single-minded, to be wholehearted in our commitment to God, to be committed to going wherever God will lead, to be committed to doing whatever God says we should do, whatever he commands. As I said a few minutes ago, his teaching on this subject comes to a particular climax in the first half of chapter 4, so we'll be looking at it in a lot more detail then. But the important truth for us now, as we look at the subject of our tongues, is that what comes out of our mouths is a reflection of what is going on in our hearts. And if our words contain that totally inappropriate mixture of blessing and cursing, then that is because our hearts are divided. It's because we are double-minded, double-hearted. We're not whole-hearted in following God, not being pure in heart. You see, your tongues are the perfect barometer of your heart. So what must we do? If, like me so often, you're downhearted because what comes out of your mouth so often shames you, if you're tired of needing to come back to God time and time again and say, oh Lord, it's me again and it's this particular sin again, this thing that I've said again, oh, I'm so prone to blowing it and mouthing off, or to persuading myself to do something that I know I shouldn't do. Yes, God will forgive you. Make no mistake, God won't give up on you. But if that's your problem, then it is fruitless to keep saying, I need to try harder. I need to make sure I only say good things. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. You can't do it. Verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. The only one who can tame your tongue is God. The problem lies in your heart and my heart. We need to come back to God in repentance, to humbly cry out to him for grace. Like David, on a different occasion when he'd particularly fallen into sin, we need to cry out, Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We need to ask God to give us grace, to wholeheartedly trust in him, to wholeheartedly desire what he wants for us, to wholeheartedly follow him, for grace to keep repenting, keep turning away from that double-mindedness that, yes, I want to go God's way, but I want to hold on to this, I want to have what the world offers. And then when by God's grace the spring is unpolluted, the water flowing out will be unpolluted. Pure hearts, single-minded hearts, wholehearted hearts, will result in pure words. And with our tongues bridled, our whole bodies will be bridled. We won't be perfect this side of heaven, but by God's grace, we will become more and more like our Lord Jesus, and less deceit will be found in our mouths. as well.